Welcome to the podcast of Pengrove Community Church. We exist to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus. Our church is located about 45 minutes north of San Francisco, and if you live in the area, we'd love to have you join us. You can also learn more about us online at pengrovechurch.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Well, I want to start this morning by sharing something with you that absolutely revolutionized my understanding of God. It really changed the way that I think about God and totally changed the way that I think about His Word, the 66 books of the Bible. I didn't really see this or understand it until my early 20s, which was after I had finished a degree in biblical studies. You would think that I would have figured it out during my degree or before my degree. It was, you know, I had taken 6 years of classes, Bible classes in junior high and high school. So it's really tragic that it wasn't taught more clearly, or if it was mentioned, I didn't pick up on it. Anyways, here's what I finally came to understand. Everything that God does and says is ultimately for His glory. Everything. Literally everything that exists, everything that happens, everything that God does, He does it in order to be glorified. And what does it mean to be glorified? It means to be praised, honored, respected, revered, admired. It means that God does everything to show the world who He is and what He is like so that they can praise Him and honor Him and glorify Him. Sometimes as humans, we don't want people to know what we're really like. We hide. Imagine if all of your thoughts were broadcast for the whole world to see. That would be horrifying, right? But with God, it's the opposite. He wants everybody to know as much about Him as possible. As much as possible, because inevitably, they will see His glory and hopefully praise Him and honor Him. We don't use this word glory a lot in the modern world, so in some ways it's hard for us to get into the proper mindset here. One way to understand glory is to think about the Olympics, not last year's Olympics, the most recent Olympics where they had that opening ceremony where they mocked the Last Supper. Just put that out of your mind for a moment and think of maybe years previous where they have this, you know, grand opening ceremony, this huge celebration, people from all over the world and all this pageantry and pomp and circumstance. And then throughout the Olympics, the athletes perform with millions of people watching all around the world. Then those who win, they stand up on the podium and they're elevated and adorned with medals and everybody cheers. That's glory. The whole thing is about celebrating and honoring and showcasing the athletes and their greatness. That's glory. And that's what God does with the whole world, with the whole universe. It all exists to showcase His greatness. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Kind of similar to the way that the Olympics declare the glory of the athletes who compete in them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole world. Why do you think there are people made in the image of God? People made in the image of God. We all walk around made in the image of God like 7 billion little statues that remind people of God's creativity and His personality. So that's who God is. That's how the world works, for His glory. And when I learned that, it blew my mind. It totally changed my understanding of God. We're obviously so consumeristic and individualistic and self-focused and myopic, and we go to church and we think it's all about us. And, you know, we get so consumed with our own little lives and we lose the big picture. The big picture is that the whole thing is for Him. And you can see this all over the scriptures. I could literally give you hundreds of examples. But this morning we'll focus on one, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. As we continue our series through the Gospel of John, that's the passage that we find ourselves in. It's the beginning of the story of the last miracle in the Gospel of John. Aside from the resurrection, it's the last miracle. It's the grand finale. John, starting in chapter 2, records the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And then he records this series of six or I think maybe seven miracles by Jesus. And this is the final one. It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so we're not going to get to the actual resurrection of Lazarus in our passage this morning. This is sort of the introduction to it. And what we see here in this passage is that like all of the Bible, like all of creation, what you see is that the glory of God is at the very heart of it. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the text for us. Again, it's John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that while Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and join me as I pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would illuminate your word, illuminate your purposes for this world, illuminate your purposes for our lives. Pray that you may be glorified by the words that I speak, by the way that we listen, by the thoughts that we think. Lord, help us to glorify you this morning. And as we glorify you, pray that we would find joy in you and that we would be fed by your word. Would you nourish us and refresh us this morning, enlighten us and change us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start by drawing your attention to verse 4. Again, this is the heartbeat of the passage. It says, this illness does not lead to death. This illness of Lazarus, this whole situation with Lazarus getting sick and later dying, he says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see, everything exists for the glory of God, even sickness, even death. And that can be hard to understand. That can be hard to accept. And we'll talk about that. But there's something we have to deal with first. It's sort of an apparent contradiction. I always think back to this class I took in graduate school. I'm trying to remember the title of the class. It was basically a study in communist philosophy. Not my thing, but I had to take it. And so I took it. My Marxist logic professor was teaching this class, and at one point, one of the girls in the class gave a presentation, and I don't know how she fit this into her presentation or really what the philosophy of it was, but during her presentation, she showed this giant graph on the projector for the class, and this graph had all these multicolored lines. It was like a list at the bottom and all these lines going from one part of the list to the next part of the list. And there were hundreds of lines connecting this part to that part and this part to that part, maybe thousands of these lines. And then she explained, these are all the contradictions in the Bible. These are all the places where it says here, you know, the book of Genesis, and then you connect it here over to Matthew, and Genesis says this, and Matthew says the opposite. And then, you know, Leviticus says this, and then Joshua says that. And here are all the places where the Bible contradicts itself. And of course, the whole class bought into it, and I was sitting there thinking, let's look at those passages. Let's look at these alleged contradictions and see if they're actually contradictions or not, because you know what? They're not. When you look at them, if you actually read carefully, if you read with an open mind, you can easily reconcile all of those alleged apparent contradictions in the Bible. The Bible never contradicts itself. But this right here, verse 4, is one of the examples that I'm sure would have been on her little graph. If you notice in verse 4, it says this illness does not lead to death. But then in verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. See, it's a contradiction. How do you make sense of that? It doesn't lead to death, but then Lazarus died. However, there's a very simple solution. Lazarus then rose from the dead. So ultimately, the illness did not lead to death because Jesus resurrected him from the dead. It led to resurrection, not death. So that's the simple solution to the apparent contradiction, but more importantly, it reveals something deeper going on underneath the surface. Here's what's really happening. Jesus has a plan. The sisters send a messenger to where Jesus is staying. It says, Lazarus is ill. Please come. Must have been a serious illness if they sent a messenger and asked Jesus to come. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal people who were sick. But Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. Everybody else is playing checkers, but Jesus is playing chess. Jesus has supernatural knowledge of what is happening. They don't have cell phones. There's no way to FaceTime with Lazarus to see how he looks and for Jesus to say, well, he looks okay. This illness probably doesn't lead to death. No, Jesus has supernatural knowledge of what's going on with Lazarus, and he has a supernatural plan related to it. You get a sense of this in verse 6. It says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he rushed over there to get there in time to heal him before he died. No, he didn't do that. What does it say? When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He does the exact opposite of what you would think he would do, because we're playing checkers, but he's playing chess. He's got a plan. There's something very supernatural going on here. And some commentators speculate, we can't know for sure, but some commentators speculate that he stayed the extra 2 days to make sure that when Lazarus died, he got good and dead before he rose him from the grave. Because imagine if Jesus had showed up a few hours after Lazarus died, and then he raises him from the dead, people might have said, well, I think maybe Lazarus, you know, had just passed out. Or maybe he'd just, you know, gone into a coma kind of state and Jesus resuscitated him. But no, he waited so that Lazarus was good and dead for days and days so that there could be no doubt that he supernaturally resurrected him from the dead. And when he does finally decide to go see Lazarus, the disciples are concerned about the danger from the Jewish leaders. They express that in verse 8. These Jewish leaders, where Lazarus is, had just tried to stone Jesus. So they're like, what are you thinking, Jesus? They're going to kill you. Don't go there. Are you crazy? In response, Jesus says something very cryptic. Verses 9 through 10. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, if you think about life in the first century, obviously they didn't have electricity. So if they wanted to do some work, get something done, go somewhere, they had to do it during the day. Because that's when the light was shining. And when the sun went down, their light went down. And if they tried to go somewhere or do something at night, there's a good chance they would stumble and fall. And so really, you had to take advantage of that time when the light was shining in order to get work done. And ultimately, I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says this. His time to do his work is limited. Yes, there are Jews there, and they do want to kill him, but he knows that, metaphorically speaking, his daylight is quickly fading. His time on earth is running out. And this is a golden opportunity to do one last miracle, one last amazing display of his glory before his trial and his crucifixion and death and ultimately his resurrection. You see, Jesus is in total control. He knows exactly what's going on. He's orchestrating all of it. And why is he doing it? Why is he saying these cryptic things? Why is he staying longer when he hears that Lazarus is sick? He's doing it for his glory. Back to verse 4. For the glory of God and for the glory of the Son of God. It is such an important foundational truth. Everything exists for the glory of God. And I want you to be fully convinced of that. So you could take my word that this is all over the Bible, but in order for you to be fully convinced that this is true, that really everything exists for the glory of God, I want to show you a few different scriptures that teach this very same thing. Let's just start with 1 John 2:12. 1 John 2:12. It's on your handout. In order to feel the impact of this, you have to zoom out for a moment and think in terms of the big picture. Think in terms of the big picture about Jesus dying on the cross to pay for your sins. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus die on the cross to pay for your sins? Why did God send his son to earth in order to save us? The biggest, most significant event in all of human history. Why did God do that? 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake. To do something for the sake of somebody's name is to do it for the sake of their reputation, for their honor. In other words, to do it for their glory. The Bible uses those phrases interchangeably. So when the Bible says that God does something for his name's sake, it's the same thing as saying as he's doing it for his glory. Your sins are forgiven for the sake of his glory. We see a similar point being made in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Why did God predestine you before time began, before the world was created? Why did God predestine you to be adopted into his family? What is the purpose of you putting your hope in Christ? To the praise of his glory. That is the purpose of our salvation. But it's even bigger than that. That is the purpose of our very existence. According to the scriptures, it is the purpose of our very existence. Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Did you hear that? God created you for his glory. Are you bringing him glory? That's what he desires. That's what he made you for. Are you bringing glory to God? Or are you bringing him dishonor and shame? We hear these stories all the time about pastors getting caught in some financial scandal or sexual scandal. There's one that I heard recently, and I just hate those stories. They're so sad and tragic, and yet you hear about them all the time. And there was another one recently. I knew the guy's sons. We had gone to college together, and he was this famous pastor and got caught up in this scandal. And it's what comes to mind regarding those stories is that it has the opposite effect. When a pastor gets caught in some scandal, it brings dishonor to the name of God. When somebody gets up and says, I'm a man of God, and gets up and says, I'm going to teach you about God, I'm a follower of God, of his son Jesus Christ, and then it turns out he's, you know, defrauding the church and taking money in the background, that brings dishonor to God. That makes God look bad. That makes his people look bad. That makes his church look bad. So that's the opposite of what God created us for. On the other hand, when Christians live their lives with love for other people, when Christians are the kindest and the gentlest and the most reasonable people in the room, when Christians are the ones in the community taking care of those who can't take care of themselves, that brings honor to God. When you claim the name of Christ and some drama erupts in your family and everybody's talking bad about each other behind their backs, but you refrain from gossip, that brings honor to the name of Christ. When there's bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and people can't let things go, and then you say, you know what? Jesus forgave me for my sins. God was willing to overlook because of what Jesus did. God was willing to overlook all the things that I've done wrong. So whatever you've done, it's history. It's water under the bridge. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to forgive you like Jesus has forgiven me. When you do that, that brings glory to the name of Christ. When you show up to work and you're never late and you don't complain and you work hard, that brings glory to the name of Christ. We have 1,000 opportunities to dishonor Christ, to say I'm a Christian and they make a bunch of filthy jokes and talk bad about people. And we have 1,000 opportunities to bring glory to Christ, to say I'm a Christian and to be reasonable and fair and gracious and kind. Are you bringing glory to God? Is literally what he made you for. It is the purpose of your existence. It is the reason you have breath in your lungs. That's what the Bible says. That's what the inspired, infallible word of God teaches. It's not just Lazarus. It's not just John chapter 11, verse 4. It's everywhere. It is the ultimate reason that God does everything. And some people hate it. Some people hear this teaching and they think it's ridiculous. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. When C.S. Lewis first noticed God's pursuit of his glory, he didn't understand it. It's such an interesting book, Reflections on the Psalms. You have this, you know, Oxford, Cambridge-educated scholar, I think C.S. Lewis, and I can go on for days about this, but I think C.S. Lewis was sort of like the peak of Western civilization and Western education and culture. Like that era before the universities went woke and went off the rails and abandoned all reason and logic and true education, you had that era of like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and Cambridge and Oxford at those times. And so C.S. Lewis is such a fascinating person, but you think about him and who he was, a scholar of medieval Renaissance literature, an agnostic, did not believe in God, like amazing education and training, unbelievable knowledge of culture and civilization, and then he gets introduced to Christianity, and then he reads the Psalms. And he's like, what is this? And so he takes that amazing training, that brilliant mind, and then he applies that to the Bible, and specifically in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, he applies it to the Psalms, and he sees all of these things that none of us would ever see. It's so penetrating and insightful and beautiful. And when he first noticed in the Psalms all of these commands to praise God, I just read one this morning, Psalm 150, our call to worship, to praise the Lord. He's like, what's going on there? Why is God in the scriptures always commanding us to praise him? To C.S. Lewis, it seemed so strange, like a vain woman asking for compliments or fishing for compliments. Or like an author, you know, desperately seeking approval and praise from people for his new book. Is that how God is? When God seeks glory and praise and honor, is he being arrogant? Is he desperate for our approval? Did God make us and then just sit there wishing and waiting for us to notice how awesome he is and give him compliments? Or is God just using people as a means to an end? If God creates all things and all people for his glory, if God orchestrates all of human history for his glory, then aren't we just pawns on a cosmic chessboard? I can't help but think of the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, lots of things happened, but one thing that happened in the fall of mankind, you have this situation where God creates Adam and Eve and he gives them this beautiful world and to enjoy and cultivate. You know, everything that they could ever want. You know, walking with God in this beautiful garden and having all the food that they need. There was just one rule. They could have whatever their hearts desired, except they were given one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why did God command them to not eat from that tree? Was he being selfish? Was he being mean? Was he withholding something from them? Did he have some nefarious motives? The devil came along and convinced Eve that God had selfish, impure motives in giving them that one command. And that's the exact problem that we're facing here. God does all things for his glory. Does he have some selfish, impure motives behind that? Is he being mean? Is he just using us? You see, it's the same line of thinking that led Eve to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. It's questioning the motives of God. And so we cannot let the evil one convince us that God's motives are impure or unrighteous. So I want to show you something in our passage. It's like God knew we would be in danger of thinking this way. Jesus says in verse 4 that Lazarus getting sick is for the glory of God and for the Son of God to be glorified through it. And because of our sin, because of our fallenness, we doubt God. We might think, well, is he using the suffering of Lazarus and his family as a means to an end? Think about your own suffering. Think about your own illness, the illness of the people that you love. Is he using us and our suffering as a means to an end? No. Look at verse 5. Right after that, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus would not use them like that. He loved them. We see it in verse 3 as well. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus loved Lazarus. Before that, we learn that Jesus is going to bring glory to God through Lazarus's suffering. Before we learn about that, we are told first that he loved Lazarus. So Lazarus could never be a pawn on his chessboard. Lazarus was his friend. And now look again at verses 14 through 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. For your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. In verse 4, he says that all of this is happening for the sake of the glory of God. And in verse 15, Jesus says that he is glad that it happened for the sake of his disciples, so that they might believe. So which is it? Is it for the glory of God, or is it for the good of his people? Is Jesus seeking the glory of God, or does he love Lazarus and his family? It's both. The answer is both. There is no conflict between God's glory and our good. They are one in the same. That was the conclusion that C.S. Lewis finally reached in his Reflections on the Psalms. He said that as he read it at first, God seemed like a vain woman fishing for compliments, but then he realized something. This is what he said. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. You see, the more that you enjoy God, the more that you will praise him. So if God is seeking your praise or commanding you to praise, he is first commanding you to be happy, to enjoy him, to be grateful for the things that he has given you. That's where praise comes from. Not reluctant, begrudging obedience. Like not God commanded me to praise him, and so I'm going to sit here and I'm going to sing the words in the song. No, it's out of joy. That's how human nature works. Recently, somebody asked me about one of my surfboards. I was going surfing at Salmon Creek, and as I walked down to the beach, I saw a couple guys hanging out on the beach, and both of them had broken boards. They were both snapped in half. And I, you know, was warming up and started talking with them, and they're like, oh yeah, it's kind of heavy out there or whatever. We were paddling out, and wave landed on me and snapped my board, and I hope your board is okay. And I was like, oh yeah, this, I think it'll be fine. The glass job on this board is great. It's, you know, it was glassed in Australia on the Gold Coast. And I started going on and on about, you know, glassing over there. It's warmer, and so the glass ends up being stronger. And this board has the little carbon strips down the stringer. And I found myself just rattling off all these great features about this board. And I was like, hey, it's my first JS. If you've never gotten a JS, you should try one. And it wasn't a chore to praise that surfboard. I love that surfboard. I enjoy that surfboard. And so when the opportunity came about, the praise of that surfboard just flowed out of me. The same is true for music, for vacations, for wives and husbands and children. When you love something, you love to tell others about it and how great it is. When you enjoy something, praise comes naturally. When you see the Grand Canyon and you are just standing there in awe and wonder, you are glorifying the Grand Canyon. You are beholding its glory, and your enjoyment of that testifies to the glory of the Grand Canyon. It doesn't cost you anything to glorify the Grand Canyon. It's not at your expense. It's the result of your joy, your awe, and your wonder. And when you behold God and you sit there in awe and wonder and you sing his praises, that doesn't cost you anything. It's not a chore. It's an overflowing of your joy in God. So when God desires our praise and desires us to glorify him, he's desiring our joy, our fulfillment in him. John Piper said it like this. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There is no conflict between the glory of God and the good of his people. They are one and the same. If you want to glorify God, read his word, spend time in prayer, do everything you can to find satisfaction in him, to find joy in him. The more joy you find in God, the more pleasure and peace and hope you find in God, the more honor that you bring to him. John Piper gives this analogy of bringing flowers to his wife and taking her out on a date. And so he asks us to imagine a scene where he surprises his wife one day. He knocks on the front door, and she opens the front door, and he's standing there with flowers. And she's like, "Oh, John, like, you shouldn't have. What's this all about?" And he says, "I would love nothing more than to take you out tonight and to spend time with you." And she responds, "How selfish of you. You would love nothing more? Is this just all about you and your enjoyment and what you want?" No, that would be absurd. Of course not. His joy in being with her honors her. It brings her honor. It glorifies her. It speaks to how wonderful she is, that he would find so much joy in spending time with her. And the same is true of you and God. The more joy you find in spending time with God, the more happiness you find in him, the more it brings honor to him and speaks about how great he is. Everything exists for the glory of God, including you. Lazarus and his sickness is just one example, but the truth is universal. I love the way that the authors say it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you don't know what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, I implore you to look it up and to read it. Catechisms are a series of questions and answers, and there's been a number of them throughout church history, and they're really, really cool because they're, you know, brilliant minds and church leaders coming together to put together a series of questions and answers to train people in good doctrine, good theology. Left on our own, we might just read the Bible by ourselves and come to all sorts of wrong conclusions about it. We might just go online and find something to listen to and get led astray into some false teaching. Or we might just get a book from a friend and read it and be like, "Well, this sounds nice. This is cool. I like this. It says this about Jesus, and this is how you follow Christ," and we might get led astray and end up learning things and following things that aren't true and aren't healthy for us spiritually. And catechisms are designed to kind of train us and build a good foundation so that we know what is truly true and biblical and right, and to learn things that help us to actually be able to draw closer to God and to follow him like we should. So that's my little pitch for catechisms. They're great things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a great one. And it has this question and answer about our purpose in life. I remember one of my philosophy students a number of years ago, he asked me during class, "What is the meaning of life?" And it was like a joke, and the rest of the students laughed, like, you know, that's, I guess, when you're an undergrad and you're in philosophy class, you ask your philosophy professor, "What's the meaning of life?" And I told him this, in the words of the catechism, and we'll close with this: "What is the chief end of man?" The chief end, or the purpose of human beings. What is the chief end of man? Answer: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would live in that purpose, that we would glorify you and enjoy you forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.